Our reading today comes from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 11, verses 14 through 28. This is the Gospel of our Lord Jesus. Now he was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the one who had been mute spoke, and the crowds were amazed. But some of them said, "He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons." Others, to test him, kept demanding from him a sign from heaven. But he knew what they were thinking and said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself becomes a desert, and house falls on house. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out the demons by Beelzebul. Now if I cast out the demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your exorcists cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out the demons, then the kingdom of God has come to you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his castle, his property is safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his plunder. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it wanders through waterless regions looking for a resting place. But not finding any, it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' When it comes, it finds it swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and live there. And the last state of the person is worse than the first." While he was saying this, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you, and the breast that nursed you." But he said, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it." Before we can dig into this exchange in the life of Jesus, we must first address some preliminary definitions. First, in the Gospel of Luke, the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms are usually called either demons or unclean spirits. What are these beings? Now, for those who have been journeying with us through the Gospel of Luke from the beginning, you may recall that we discussed this topic at length in discussions 12 and 25 of this series, which were entitled The Spiritual Forces and The Invasion, respectively. So if you're interested in additional explorations of these creatures, then I'd encourage you to listen back to those discussions. I'll provide links in this episode's description. Here are two summary statements with respect to demons from discussion 12, The Spiritual Forces. In summary, for the popular Greek imagination, a demon was a spirit of a deceased person which was endowed with supernatural powers. For a Jewish person who was familiar with writings like that of 1st Enoch, on the other hand, demons were the spirits specifically of the deceased Nephilim who were destroyed in the Great Flood, and their task was to disseminate evil ideas and harmful knowledge throughout the earth. Even among the rabbis of Jesus' day, who seemed to have pushed against the mythology of 1st Enoch, a professor named Forster informs us that the main focus of demons in rabbinic Judaism is to do harm to life and limb. For the rabbis, demons were, as Grant Osborne has noted in his commentary, a fallen class of angel who had forsaken the carrying of messages for God and had begun instead to bear messages of destruction. A little later in that discussion, heavenly creatures receive various names in the scriptures. They're sometimes called generically gods, sometimes sons of God, sometimes princes, sometimes watchers, sometimes angels, which means messengers, and sometimes demons in Greek or shedim in Hebrew. When spiritual beings bear knowledge to human beings that is against God's will or that brings with it wickedness or harm, those beings are called demons or unclean spirits. Those who fall under their influence and become their disciples are then called demon-possessed. In the telling of the scriptures, discipleship to a demon begins with the adopting of untruthful or ungodly ideas, progresses to self and other destructive words and behaviors, and ultimately results in physical, emotional, and mental deterioration. So those are quotes from that earlier discussion. The second preliminary question that our passage requires us to address is this: who is Satan? Again, for those who've been listening to this series of discussions from the beginning, you may recall that we addressed this question in some detail in discussion 10, The Test. Again, I'd encourage you to listen back to that episode if you're interested in additional detail. I'll provide a link also to that one in the description. Here's a summary quotation from that discussion. The being who tested Jesus during his 40 days in the wilderness, that is, Satan or the devil, has been described by the gospel writers as the same being who tested Eve and Adam in the Garden of Eden, a spiritual being, a former member of God's divine council, and the author of a rebellion against God's purposes in creation, into which he enticed the first humans and the vast majority of their descendants to enlist. Now, the third preliminary question that our passage requires us to address is then, who is Beelzebul? Beelzebul is an alternative spelling of the Hebrew Baalzebub. Historically, Baalzebub was a deity worshipped by the ancient Philistines in the city of Ekron. A reference is made to this pagan deity in 2 Kings chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. In Hebrew, the name literally means Lord or Master of Flies. The intonation is that this deity was associated with death and decay. In our passage in Luke, it seems as though Jesus took this designation either as synonymous with Satan or the devil, or as a being under the jurisdiction of Satan, as we can see in Luke 11, verse 18, which reads as follows, "If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out the demons by Beelzebul." For those who might be interested in deeper, more academic dives into these subjects, you might begin with two books. The first I would recommend is Dr. Michael Heiser's The Unseen Realm, and the second is Tremper Longman III and John H. Walton's book, The Lost World of the Flood. Again, I'll provide links to both texts in this episode's description. Now, returning to our context in Luke chapter 11, verses 14 through 28, we find that the incident begins with Jesus casting out a demon, which had the effect of making the sufferer mute. By this point in the gospel, Luke has recollected quite a number of incidences in which Jesus freed people from the influence and control of demons, so this occasion was not unique in that respect. What is new is that Luke has recounted that the crowds had begun to debate how it was that Jesus was able to exercise dominion over these creatures so routinely. In Luke's words, "But some of them said, 'He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons.'" This is an accusation similar to one that we witnessed in discussion 11, the pronouncement, with the respect to Jesus' rejection by the synagogue of his hometown of Nazareth. Essentially, they were accusing Jesus of being a false prophet in both cases, or a test of their loyalty to the one true God. We find the following instruction of God in Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 1 through 5. "If prophets, or those who divine by dreams, appear among you and promise you omens or portents, and the omens or the portents declared by them take place, and they say, 'Let us follow other gods, whom you have not known, and let us serve them,' you must not heed the words of those prophets or those who divine by dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you, to know whether you indeed love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul. The Lord your God you shall follow, him alone you shall fear, his commandments you shall keep, his voice you shall obey, him you shall serve, and to him you shall hold fast. But those prophets or those who divine by dreams shall be put to death for having spoken treason against the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery, to turn you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from your midst." So more plainly, there were some who witnessed Jesus' remarkable authority over spiritual forces of evil, who wondered if the authority he was exercising was not from God, but rather granted to him by the leader of those spiritual forces. This accusation was entertained by the masses because of the large disconnect between Jesus' interpretation of the covenant of Sinai and that offered to them by the spiritual leaders of their day, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the teachers of the law, and others. To many, Jesus' teachings appeared to contradict the covenant of Sinai, mostly because of how they had been taught to read it, and they did not see Jesus as clarifying its truest intentions. So some were entertaining the possibility that Jesus' signs and wonders were simply tests from God of their loyalty to God's law, as Moses had warned might happen long ago. Jesus' response to this accusation requires careful consideration. First, Jesus explained, "Every kingdom divided against itself becomes a desert, and house falls on house. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out the demons by Beelzebul." Here, Jesus has asked the people to observe both how the demons have responded to him and what precisely Jesus had been doing to them. Jesus has suggested that there was no evidence of collaboration between him and the demons he had cast out. What the people witnessed was a confrontation in which Jesus had broken the hold of demons over those they had enslaved. Now, of course, this could all have been a type of theater for the masses. Jesus and the demons could have been play-acting, and the demons could have been pretending to be overpowered by Jesus for the sake of persuading the crowds of Jesus' authority and power. This, it would appear, is what some in the crowd thought might be happening. However, Jesus suggested that this would prove a poor strategy for the long-term survival of Satan's kingdom. The scriptures assume that this kingdom of the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms has been growing in power since the deception of Eve and Adam in the Garden of Eden, so it had been around a long time. Also, as we have discussed before, the possession of a human being takes a long time. It begins with whispers and progresses through deception over years and decades. By the time a demon has taken full possession of a person, scripturally, it's akin to a warring nation finally seizing a strategic city. Jesus had driven countless demons out of people during his ministry. Now, perhaps a nation might sacrifice one strategic holding to deceive its enemies, but could a nation stand if it was abdicating its control of countless cities and territories over the course of only a few short years? Jesus suggested that this strategy would be ludicrous. He was clearly doing severe damage to the holdings of the enemy, far too much damage to be useful as a ruse. Second, Jesus discerned that the people were suggesting that perhaps demons cannot be cast out unless the exorcist is colluding in some way with the enemy. To that veiled assumption, Jesus responded as follows. Now, if I cast out the demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your exorcists cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out the demons, then the kingdom of God has come to you. Here Jesus has reminded the people that he was not the only Jewish person who had been engaged in the practice of freeing people from demonic influence. Apparently, there were other exorcists in Israel at that time. Jesus was suggesting that those with doubt about how it was that demonic control of a person's life was broken should speak with another exorcist to receive clarification. This reveals a few details on which we might reflect. To begin, Jesus has revealed that though his work in this area was more prolific and successful than his contemporaries, his confrontation with demonic influences was not unique. Others too were involved in similar ministries at that time. Even more, Jesus suggested that the understanding of such people as to what they were doing was adequate enough that it would serve to explain what Jesus himself was doing. Do we have exorcists among us today? Indeed, we do. Some consider themselves overtly to be exorcists, they'll call themselves that, as can be seen in the Roman Catholic Church, for instance. But others today are engaged in the same type of ministry, unaware. In truth, the ministry to which Jesus was referring exists today mostly in the practice of psychologists and psychiatrists. Now, of course, most practitioners today are materialists and don't believe in spiritual beings or spiritual realities, so their perception of their work is decidedly non-spiritual, at least from a biblical perspective. Even so, with the possible exception of biological ailments and disorders which manifest psychologically or emotionally, a great deal of people who benefit from the work of psychologists and psychiatrists are trapped in unhelpful cycles of behaviors driven by hurtful or harmful ways of thinking. The attempt to help individuals find new ideas, embrace new narratives, develop more helpful and beneficial ways of coping with stress and thinking about conflicts, failures, and successes is, from a biblical perspective, an attempt to free folks from the whispers of demons. Now, of course, today, we do not associate hurtful, harmful, or destructive ideas as having a source outside of human society. We do believe that ideas can take on a life of their own, and even take over a population. Some studies with respect to mobs, copycat killings, and even suicide clustering have been offered up as evidence that ideas are, in some way, catching. Similar suspicions surround the communicability of racism, classism, political extremism, and so on. However, very few today would associate any of these communicable ideas as being transmitted by personal spiritual beings. The scriptures, though, suggest otherwise. Also, Jesus has suggested that the freeing of people from the dominion of hurtful, harmful, and destructive ideologies and systems is the work of God among us. In other words, rebellion against God results in slavery to decay, corruption, and a death-dealing way of life. God is at work freeing people from this slavery. However, simple delivery, as might be experienced by other exorcists in Jesus' day, or the work of psychologists and psychiatrists today, is ultimately insufficient according to Jesus. It may produce short-term results, but in the long term, the slavery may in fact become more pernicious. Jesus went on to explain as follows. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his castle, his property is safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his plunder. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it wanders through waterless regions looking for a resting place, but not finding any, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. When it comes, it finds it swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and live there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. Here Jesus has suggested that though others can cast out demons, that is, help to deliver people from a bad idea or a bad narrative, thereby helping them to find another set of voices to follow, they do not work with Jesus if they do not gather folks to the place Jesus was intent on gathering them. In this way, some people working in the ministry of exorcism, that is, of freeing folks from hurtful, harmful, or destructive ideas and narratives, are in fact working against Jesus. How might we know the difference of those working with him or against him? Well, Jesus went on to explain his meaning with a description of what happens to a demon after its influence over a person has been interrupted. Jesus said, "It wanders through waterless regions looking for a resting place." The implication that demonic spirits look for water in which to dwell is not surprising. As we saw earlier in the Gospel of Luke, when Jesus drove many demons out of the man who called himself Legion, the demons ran a herd of pigs into a lake. The primeval waters represent chaos and lifelessness in the scriptures. In the end, this is where the demonic forces are attempting to drive their human chattel, back to what was before God created. Waters, lifelessness, chaotic churning. In other words, the demonic forces can find no resting place. When they're driven out of a person, they do not simply disappear. They roam through the earth looking for another host. However, Jesus warns us that they remain discontent with their rejection, and so they gather additional demons, that is, additional arguments, additional rationales, additional narratives, additional voices, and they return to their original subject, now with greater explanatory and persuasive power. If that person has not been gathered to a truthful set of ideas and narratives, the demons simply find the house empty and cleaned out, but not inhabited. Their influence in that situation will prove greater than it had been before the person was freed. Then in the midst of this explanation, Jesus was then interrupted by a woman who said, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast that nursed you." It would appear that this woman was impressed by Jesus' teachings and spontaneously gave thanks to the mother, or perhaps the parents, she might even mean to praise Israel herself, who raised him. For her, Jesus was the product of a community who should receive praise for his teaching alongside of him. Jesus' response to her was rather curt and continued in the direction he was previously headed in the explanation he was giving. He said, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it." Jesus would not be derailed by the woman's praise either of him or of his earthly parentage or his culture. Jesus' point was that if a freed person is not then filled with the word of God, both in heart and in deed, then they remain vulnerable to a more persuasive enslavement to demonic whispers than they had experienced previously. This is where Jesus was gathering those whom he had been freeing from the influence of demons, to the word and way of God. Jesus' intention in casting out demons was not simply to set the oppressed person free. Freedom alone was insufficient for Jesus. Freedom alone left the person vulnerable to something worse. Jesus had been gathering those whom he freed to the teachings and ways of God. To free people without this intention, according to Jesus, is to be against him and to scatter them further from true freedom. May those who have ears to hear listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Amen.